Well, this was indeed a long passage, and I did a little research while I was preparing, and I just wanted to see what the average pastor, how many messages they used, and some were as high as 7 and 8, and on the lowest, I think 3, and the average was 4, and so we're going to have 4 sermons in 30 minutes. So bear with me. I hope I'll answer some of your questions. I'm sure this is definitely a 20,000-foot flyover. But Jesus is continuing his journey to Jerusalem, and in studying Luke, this period of time between Luke 9 and Luke 19, where he enters Jerusalem, this is about a year's time in Jesus' life. So we may think we're moving slowly, but it did take him about a year to make that journey. The crowds are continuing to follow him, and they continue to grow, and also we know that the Pharisees are always present. And this underscores their persistent opposition and influence in the whole story. Tonight in these 5 parables, we will hear Jesus' words as he speaks to a matter of the heart. We're going to hear this in 2 sections, a matter of repentance and a matter of wealth. Please open your Bibles to Luke 15, and let's have just a brief prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we help ask you to open our hearts and minds, and I pray that my words will only be what you would have me say tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin reading at verse 1 in chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, on 3 occasions, Jesus dined at the house of Pharisees. You might remember at Simon's house, he encountered the sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears. And it is here that Jesus demonstrated his ability to forgive sins. And at the home of the ruler of the Pharisees that we just heard about last week, he teaches on the invitation to the wedding banquet and concludes with the cost of discipleship. Yet even after all these hard words, the crowds continue to follow him. Well, I can't help but wondering about these Pharisees. Are they a different group? Are they the same people that keep coming around? If they are the same people, they are very hard-hearted, and they are certainly not hearing what Jesus is teaching. Because this passage opens up with him grumbling about his associates. They could not imagine that Jesus would associate with tax collectors and sinners. And just a word here about how despised the tax collectors were that they got their own category. These were considered turncoat Jews who worked for the Romans to collect money from their own people, the Jews. They were considered worse than sinners. And the sinners were those who did not live according to the established structure of the law. It was the Pharisees' law. They had added so much to the Mosaic law, and one of their laws stated that a rabbi would never associate with such persons, and they would especially never teach them the law. And so they grumbled. Whether out loud or in their hearts, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he would tell them parables that would show the joy of heaven over one of these lost sinners being found. These tax collectors and sinners were the ones Jesus came for. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And following Jesus is a matter of repentance. Well, all 3 of these parables are meant to illustrate the same truth. Christ's heart to seek and save sinners. I have to wonder if while he was telling this first parable, their minds did not go to the prophecy in Ezekiel 34, which is clear. The under-shepherds, the religious leaders, had failed to shepherd Israel, and God himself would shepherd and rescue his people, ultimately sending them a better King David, his son Jesus. Well, this one sheep wandered away and would have been unable to find itself back home. Sheep are not animals that do well on their own. There's many books written about the acts of sheep. But if this shepherd had not taken action, the sheep would have been doomed. The religious leaders at that time believed that one had to come to God by doing the right thing. And this would once again have revealed the radical difference in Jesus' teaching. God seeks the lost. Jesus would later proclaim that he came to seek and save the lost. Well, the shepherd, upon finding the sheep, placed it on his shoulders and carried it home. When Jesus finds his lost people, he also carries us. Psalm 28:9, David's prayer says that God would be their shepherd and carry them forever. Philip Melanchthon said this of Jesus, on the cross, Jesus places upon his shoulder the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us. There is rejoicing over the one sheep that is found. Next, we look at the coin, and this is a brief story about a woman and a coin. I was reminded years ago, my grandmother gave me a pearl ring. I was probably 12 or 13. I'm sure it was not a real pearl or an expensive one, but it was precious to me. And one day I noticed it was not on my finger, and my mother and I looked through the house and kind of decided that it was lost, didn't know where it was lost. And sometime later, and I probably think it was the next year, I was packing to go on a trip, reached into the pocket of the suitcase, and there was that ring. And I still have that ring today in my jewelry box. It no longer fits my fingers. They were much smaller then. But that ring was precious to me. And we did a little rejoicing in our home that day, but I don't think it compared to this rejoicing. But this woman's coin is estimated to have been a day's wages. So it was valuable to her. And perhaps it was even a necessity for her daily living. But she searched by adding light to the room and sweeping every corner until the coin was found. And you notice she did not rejoice alone. She invited her neighbors to share in the rejoicing. Well, neither the sheep nor the coin was capable of repentance. But Jesus needed his listeners to understand his love for them. J.C. Ryle states that Jesus' love is an active, working love. That shepherd and the woman did not sit and weep over their lost possessions. Neither did Jesus sit in heaven pitying sinners. He left his glory in order to find us and save us. And when that happens, heaven rejoices over each of us individually. We next move on to the story of two sons. This third parable, which is also called the prodigal son, in my opinion, should be called the tale of two sons. Jesus here is going to continue the theme of lost and found, but he is now going to bring it down to a much more personal level, speaking of people. And let's read beginning at verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is the story of a family, a father and two sons. And let's begin with the younger son. For some reason, he was discontent with his life at home and decided that there had to be more to life, more out there in the world. In those days, which is really no different than today, inheritance is usually given after one dies, but it can be given while one is still living. It surely must have grieved this father to hear his son's demands, but he graciously gave him what he wanted. And this is true of our gracious Heavenly Father, who allows us the free will to make choices that he often knows will be disastrous. The son took everything he had. Verse 13 tells us that he gathered all he had and left. So it would appear here that he had no intention of ever returning. But his foolishness and greediness do catch up with him. And when all his money is gone, in this we see the young man's sad progression. He got all he had and left. He spent everything and was in need. He was helpless. He got a job with the pigs. He was humiliated. He longed to eat anything. He was hungry. And he finally came to himself. He was homesick. The son did not blame anyone for his condition, and he realized his father would be the only source of his hope and help. Let's continue reading at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." It seems the son practiced this speech, and the son whose last words were "give me" would now ask his father to "make me." There seems to be no lingering, no fear of returning to a family he had disgraced, to a village that I'm sure knew his story. He simply arose and went. And it is here that I've always wondered whether that father looked out the window every day to see if that son would return. Had he been on his knees praying for this son? And the son was far off, he knew it was his son. And the son surely looked different. I'm sure he was dirty, disheveled, not the child that left, but he knew. And those of us that are mothers, we know our children. We know their voice, we know how they walk, we know what they look. And the father's unexpected reaction is described in these verbs. He saw, felt compassion, ran, embraced, and kissed his son. The depth of the son's repentance is only matched by the father's love. That rehearsed speech was begun, but the father did not allow the son to complete it. His request to be a servant was unnecessary. He was the son. He did nothing to earn any of the gifts lavished on him. They were simply the father's way of honoring this child. Well, the story does not end here. Jesus had an audience, and we know who the audience was or who was in the audience. And as he stresses the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, who seeks us out and rejoices over each one who repents, there are the religious elite there with very different attitudes. And so we read from verse 25. "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This brother was in the field working, and he had every right just to walk into that house and see for himself what was going on. But instead, he asked, and he didn't like the answer he got. One commentator said this: the older brother was unappreciative of all he had. Every day he had his father's company and lived in the comfort of his home. His father's love was around him constantly, and everything that the father had was his. Yet the proud and the self-righteous always feel that they are not being treated as well as they deserve. The older son, though obedient, was perhaps as far from the father as the one who was far away. He was far from the father's heart, while the other one was far from the father in distance. The father did plead with the older son to come in and join the celebration. And in Greek, he does not even call him just son, he calls him child, which is a tender word of affection. Well, the story is not resolved at the end, and there is no indication that the older son ever went in. The younger son was saved by grace. He did nothing to merit this love, and his salvation came through mercy. This brought rejoicing. The older son lived under the law and did everything he could to earn this love, and he believed his salvation came through obedience to the law and the commandments. There was no rejoicing, only bitterness. Well, just like the Pharisees and other religious elite believing that their rule following, their obedience, their work was enough and that should earn God's favor, Jesus continued to show that it is not status, position, or words that bring us into the kingdom, but a repentant, believing heart. We are all somewhere in this story. The younger son saw his sin and need for repentance and humbled himself. Pride caused the older son to reject the invitation. It causes people to reject invitations today also, because the invitation requires us to admit our sin and our need. It calls us to repent and trust Jesus. The father loved both of these sons, and the invitation to the party was extended to both. Well, our lesson does not end here, because we're moving on to the next chapter, and we're going to now look at a matter of wealth. Chapter 16 provides us with two more parables and what I call an interlude. In the two parables, as Jesus continues to paint a picture of his kingdom, he will now address the role of money and possessions. Those who trust in Jesus do not put their trust in money, but use it generously and look ahead rather than focusing on today. This passage begins with Jesus addressing his disciples, but we will see later that those Pharisees were listening in. Having just heard the parables of the son wasting his father's wealth, here we have a rich man wasting his employer's possessions. In some translations, this rich man is called the steward. A steward was usually a manager of another person's money or property. His employer became aware of what was going on and decided to fire this man. Well, with this information, the manager decided he needed to do something. He certainly did not think he was able, or perhaps he just didn't want to do manual labor. And he certainly did not want to become a beggar. So he decided to make some deals. His goal in making these deals was to prepare him for his next stage of life. By reducing these debts, he believed that these people would basically take care of him when he was in need. Let's read this passage beginning at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This response is considered one of Jesus' most difficult parables to understand. But if we first see that the master did not commend the manager for his dishonesty, only for his shrewdness. And then also, sometimes the Bible does use negative examples to get a point across. Shrewdness is defined as the quality of having or showing good powers of judgment. The manager took advantage of his current situation to prepare for his future. Do we take the opportunities we have today to prepare for our eternal future? Jesus is correct in saying that the world pursues profit and pleasure shrewdly, and that as children of God, we should pursue his kingdom with the same vigor and zeal as the world. We don't have to look far to see the lengths that companies go to sell their products. We may not be selling a product, but we do have something that people need to know about. We have something that will lead these people to hopefully open their hearts to Jesus and have an eternity with him. It is said that Coca-Cola is more widely distributed than the Bible. Imagine if we used the same shrewdness as that company to share the gospel. Well, there are three, possibly more than three, but I'm going to share three lessons with you on this passage. Number one, in speaking of worldly wealth, it is true our money and possessions will go somewhere because we cannot and do not take them with us. Only the wealth and possessions invested in others for the sake of the gospel will remain. Secondly, Jesus taught that we must be trustworthy in that which is another's. We have to remember that everything we have, ladies, is not ours. It was given to us by God. It's all his. So how we steward God's resources will result in a blessing that is all our own. And finally, we cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:21 tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be. Even those who are not wealthy can put money over God. This is not about having wealth, as we have seen in so many of Jesus' teachings. It is how we use our wealth and our heart attitude in the matter. As we leave this brief section, we come to a brief section which I've called an interlude or the law. Before getting to the final parable, let's read from verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Well, we are told here that the Pharisees obviously were listening to the teaching he had just gave his disciples. And they were no longer muttering or complaining quietly. It says now that they were ridiculing him. Some versions say they actually derided him, which literally means turning up your noses at someone. These Pharisees acted piously, and they might have even used smooth words or a smile to deceive men, but God knew their hearts. They loved money more than people, and the rules of the law more than the heart of the law. Jesus indicates here that John the Baptist's ministry marked the end of a prophetic era. Jesus brought in a new era and a new covenant. Entry into the kingdom is a decision. The next phrase is highly debated when it says everyone forces their way into the kingdom, and I found the CSB very helpful when it says everyone is urged to enter the kingdom. The coming kingdom is a moment of crisis for all. It's a time to choose. Jesus then goes on to say that just because there is a new kingdom, the law and the prophets are not canceled, but instead they're fulfilled. The legal requirements regarding food and circumcision are no longer necessary. The new order that we must press into is not an order of rebellion, but one of submission and obedience to God. All this fulfills the law. Then Jesus teaches the ideal regarding marriage and divorce directly from the Mosaic law. It was a fact that some rabbis abused the marriage laws and found numerous grounds for divorcing their wives. One example is if she cooked the food the wrong way. Jesus is saying that one who divorces his wife without biblical cause and marries another commits adultery. God still cares about the law, and he cares about our obedience. Well, one final story, and it's another one that is well known. It's the rich man and the poor man. In telling this parable, Jesus' listeners are challenged to consider their eternal destiny. There was a rich man. That's the same beginning as the last parables. In just a few words, we see the vastness of this man's wealth. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, identified by his status. He feasted sumptuously, identified by his food. His gait, identified by his possessions. Inside, great riches. Outside, abject poverty. And Lazarus, this is the only parable that identifies a person by his name. And his name actually means God has helped me. This poor, malnourished, wounded man is identified by his helpless state. The rich man must have been aware of Lazarus in life because once they had both died, he called on him by name. Both these men died, and death brought a dramatic reversal of lifestyles. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich, and not because he was not generous enough with his money. The reason he went to hell is because his disregard for God's word and rejection of the Lord. And Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor, but because at some time in his life he repented and he believed in the Lord. In his death, the rich man who had ignored Lazarus in life asked Abraham to allow Lazarus to serve him. Well, there are several things to note in this passage. This is a parable using allegory to explain a reality. There is no indication to believe that conversations are going on between people after death in heaven and hell. But heaven and hell are real places. Death brings division and distinction between human beings. Personality survives in a conscious state. The rich man knew where he was and where he was not. And God is the sustainer of the living and the dead, all the dead, whether in comfort or in anguish. Well, the rich man's request is rebuked with the understanding that those left behind have all they need to know the truth. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. Those listening to this story had Jesus himself. Today we have God's word. People who desire a sign or need to see proof are missing the point because all the proof we have is right before our eyes. It's visible even in creation. And in only a short time, Jesus would rise from the dead. And there are those listening to him tell these stories that will continue in their unbelief even after that happens. Well, these two chapters and five parables contained a lot. And it boils down to this. In a matter of repentance, Jesus calls us to repent and to turn to him to enjoy his kingdom benefits both now and in eternity. Have the angels rejoiced over your repentance and faith in Christ? If not, why not today? And in the matter of wealth, how are you using your wealth? For eternal joys or simply enjoying everything for the here and now? Consider how you can use what God has given you, little or much, to further his kingdom. And we're going to close with this benediction from a song written in 1988 about the prodigal. Please bow your heads with me. Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of kings, mighty conqueror, and the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest and said, "My child's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes, and with forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Child, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise when God ran. Thank you, Lord, for your word for this lesson, and we ask for safety in traveling home. Amen.